Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 tonight. Colossians chapter 3. And look with me at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is a verse or a passage that begins with a therefore. And that always means that there is a hinge, like the opening of a door in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He is saying kind of an extent, or it's almost like it's a second therefore, based on the first part of the chapter. Because he has already done a therefore in verse 5 based on who you now are in Christ. And Christ is your life. And your life is hidden with Christ. And you are a new creature raised with Christ. And so therefore, from verse 5 really down through verse 11, you're to be putting to death your members which are on the earth and putting off, as you would put off clothing, in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. The last time we were together, we saw that there was the command in verse 9 to not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, and so on. The whole idea is that you wear new clothes based on your new identity. Some of you know what that's like because you've been in the military and your clothes reflected your identity every day. And you got up and you put on the clothes befitting your rank. And others of you have worked in professions that require you to wear a certain type of clothing to mark you out and identify you. Clothing that is appropriate to you. The Apostle Paul has been essentially telling us, in view of who you are supposed to strip off clothing which, first of all, is not desirable. It is no longer attractive. It is no longer suitable. It is, in fact, sinful. It is bad, corrupt clothing, anger, wrath, and malice, and so on. You're supposed to strip that off. Or it's clothing that is no longer fitting. It is ill-fitting, and it is inappropriate to you. You're supposed to take those things off. And now, he is saying, you're supposed to put some things on. So when you see this term, put on, in Colossians, or in the writings of Paul, again, that's not faking something. We tend to put on a happy face sometimes when we don't feel so happy. This is not talking about that sort of kind of hypocritical thing. This is talking about actually clothing yourself with the qualities that are suitable to the new you, to who you are in Christ. Now, as we get to this, therefore, in verse 12, I do want to just show you again at the end of the last week's passage. Remember that Paul makes much of the fact in verse 10 that you're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, meaning that you're the image of God, which was lost in the fall of Adam, is being restored in you. And in that hymn of verse 10, meaning in Christ, there is no social or racial or ethnic barrier whatsoever. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all. He's all that matters, and he is in all. Therefore, now we get to verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on some things. The interesting thing about those three words that Paul uses to describe Christians, to describe you and me, is that they were originally used to describe Israel. They were originally used to describe the Jews, the holy nation, the elect of God, chosen of God. They were considered to be holy, a holy nation, and they were beloved by God. Then Jesus came, and he was the embodiment of the nation. He was the ultimate seed to whom the Abrahamic promises were made. And you remember, don't you, that all of these terms were used of Jesus. My elect, in whom I delight, the Holy One, and my beloved Son. And so what we have here now is the titles that once were given to Israel are now passed on to the church, and they are the titles that properly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is that you and I, as Christians, need to be conformed to Jesus' image. And that is exactly, of course, what Romans 8 says is happening to us. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So, when people wear bracelets, WWJD bracelets, that stands for What Would Jesus Do, that is not that bad. It's faddish. It's something that perhaps we might look down on a little bit as Christians. But it's not all that bad a philosophy. But to go along with it, you have to ask yourself, what would Jesus' attitude be? What would His commandment be about this situation? What would His wisdom be about what I'm dealing with? What is His mind? And it is there that we sometimes have a little problem, isn't it? It is there that we need the guidance of the Comforter. There that we need the Holy Spirit who is working in us to conform us to Jesus. Back in his Colossians commentary, F.F. Bruce made this comment about the practical implications of being raised with Christ. He said, what are the practical implications of being raised with Christ? This, that believers have now no life of their own. Do you hear that and think, whoa, wait a minute, that's more than I bargained for when I got into this. No life of my own. Hey, I'm willing to give Jesus 70%, 80%. We can talk, 85% maybe. No. He says, believers have now no life of their own. Their life is the life of Christ, maintained in being by Him at God's right hand and shared by Him with all His people. Their interests must therefore be His interests. Instead of waiting until the last day to receive the resurrection life, those who've been raised with Christ possess it here and now. The new creation, the regeneration, has already begun in them. Spiritually, that is to say, in Christ, they belong already to the age to come and enjoy its life. So what we have here is a command to put on qualities, but these are not qualities that are foreign to us. They are qualities that were exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not unreasonable qualities. They are qualities that were modeled for us in Jesus. In other words, what this command to do is a call, it's a call to put on the family likeness. It's a call to be like your elder brother. Now, I hate to talk about members of Dayspring when they're not present to defend themselves, but sometimes it's easier. And I would just mention to you the hard work that a fiddle player in this congregation goes through. He is a fiddle player that shall remain nameless, but he plays for a couple of major country and western artists. If you go to one of their concerts and you pay the exorbitant amount of money that you would have to pay to get in, you would have a right to expect that these guys and their bands are going to sound very much like the CD you bought or the records you've heard on the radio. That's what we want. That's why we go. We don't expect them to sound different. If we wanted to hear somebody different, we would stay at home and listen to our brother-in-law. But we want to go to this particular concert, and we want it to be very familiar and recognizable. It can be a little louder. It can be a little more intense. They can drag the song out a little longer. But we want it to sound like that which is familiar to us. Well, our fiddle player works hard to make that happen. Whenever either of these two guys puts out a new album, he gets the album and he gets the arrangement sheets, and he takes his fiddle, and for hours, for days, he works on learning all the new songs according to the arrangements and playing over and over in imitation of what he hears on the CD, so that when you go to that concert, you will hear that fiddle part that you're used to. Isn't that interesting? You know, for those of you who kind of think, well, musicians don't work hard, they just do what they love, they do work hard. And he works very hard at the laborious task of imitation. Because imitation is not only the sincerest form of flattery, it's necessary for his livelihood. He must recreate what that audience expects to hear. So what he does is work on these parts. He looks at arrangements that are sent to him. He makes his own notations. He listens over and over. He practices over and over till he gets it right. How nice it would be if he had someone there to show him, no, do this, do this, do this. How nice it would be if his elder brother was also a crackerjack violinist and fiddle player and could say, I'll save you some laborious time by helping you. Brothers and sisters, that is what we've got in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother who has these characteristics, whose very spirit lives in us, and he desires that you should put on these things far more than you desire that you should. And he will see to it that you do, or that you will be convicted because you didn't, and that you will seek his face and try again next time. What does he want you to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved? Well, first, he wants you to put on tender mercies. He wants you to put on tender mercies. This phrase can also be translated simply compassion, as it is in the NIV. What the Greek says there is a heart or an inmost being of compassion. Do you know that one of the greatest things you can be blessed with is a certain amount of empathy? And some of you may have a lot of trouble in that area. You may have a lot of trouble standing in the shoes of somebody else and really thinking about how they may be suffering. This is one of the things that I pray for as a pastor in counseling, to be able to somehow enter the world of the person to whom I'm talking and understand how that person feels, how that person is grieved, how that person is looking at this. Now, they may not be looking at things correctly at all. And I may have to say, there's another way of looking at it, or you're actually looking at it in a sinful way. But one of the things I want to do is to try to understand them. Well, did anybody ever exhibit this in a more profound way than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. He knew that they were going to be hungry before long, and so he made provision for them. When he went to Lazarus's tomb, he wept at Lazarus's tomb, knowing full well that he was about to raise him from the dead. In 5 minutes, he would do the most spectacular miracle of his earthly ministry. But why did he weep then? Well, he wept because of the sadness of the situation. He wept because of the sadness of death, the sadness of what Mary and Martha were going through, even the sadness of their confusion because they knew if Jesus had been there that their brother had not died. And we don't know if they were harboring any resentment toward him for coming late, because he stayed 2 more days after he heard that Lazarus was sick in order that Lazarus might die. I can only guess that the two sisters were deeply confused and did not understand the Lord Jesus at that point, but they were trusting in him and they had complete faith in him. He wept because of them and wept because of the sadness of the situation. Do you understand some of this? This is what you and I are called to do as Christians. We are to put on tender mercies. It is because Christians have put on tender mercies throughout the centuries that the world has been changed for the better by Christians in terms of ministry, not only in preaching the gospel, but ministry to the sick, the founding of orphanages, taking care of the aged. William Barclay made an amazing statement, and it's really something that all unbelievers should be exposed to at some time or another. I wish that every unbeliever could hear the truth of this statement. It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and in mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. What a world Jesus came into and lived in. We talk about the great culture of the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, but their cruelty to animals and to women and to children was notorious. They did not regard these things as of any value whatsoever. And it was Christianity that brought with it this element of tender mercy, this element of compassion. And so, again, I commend to you that book that was put together by D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? What a different world it would have been. When you think about all of the institutions, the hospitals, the great organizations that have been raised up for ministry to people in body, mind, and spirit because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put that on. What does that mean? That means we have to be alert to the times when we're just not feeling all that compassionate. We might just say, well, I'm sorry, but I just don't feel the empathy. Well, don't be proud of that. Instead, go to your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I'm not feeling what my brother feels. I'm not feeling what my sister feels. I have advice to give them. It may not be advice that they want to hear, but please help me to have an understanding heart. Jesus is my merciful high priest, and he understands my troubles, and he was tempted in all points like I am, and I can certainly show that I have the ability to be tempted in all points like they are too, and I can be compassionate toward them. I can sympathize with their weaknesses. Tender mercies is the first thing, and sometimes we have to ask the Lord for it. But I'll tell you what, if you're the kind of person who sees suffering or who is easily moved because of things you hear about other people, and you're a person who kind of cries easily and you're very ashamed of that and you wish you didn't, and that sort of thing. I just want to say God bless you tonight. That's a Christ-like characteristic, and you shouldn't be trying to squelch it or quell it. The rest of us need to be cultivating it a little bit more. Put on tender mercies, he says. And he says, put on kindness. Put on kindness. Kindness is the Greek word charistotis. It's one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit that we studied about in Galatians. And it is a lack of harshness. It is a lack of harshness. As a matter of fact, it's used in a very unusual passage. It's used in the passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the word for easy there is this word kind. Just as we would say, this garment is kind or unkind to my skin. Or we would say, this soap is kind or unkind to my hand. Or even a glass of wine in the time this word was used. It's a wine with no harshness. It had this characteristic. So what should we be like as Christians? Well, we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We should treat people kindly and treat people as Jesus did. That doesn't, of course, mean that we don't speak the truth forthrightly in love, but it does mean that there is a harshness to be avoided. I was so glad to meet a nearby Baptist minister this past week as we made plans for the Jesus Video Project. I've mentioned this to you before. I will just say that several businessmen have funded the mailing of the Jesus video to every household in Texas. Every single household in Texas will receive it. And I regard that as pre-evangelism, because after they receive it, somebody needs to tell them, like Philip did the Ethiopian eunuch, what it means. But to receive it and perhaps to watch it is a beginning. Anyway, I was very glad to meet my fellow minister, whom I'd heard about, and he'd heard of me, but we'd never actually met. And we talked about what a difficult neighborhood this is in which we minister. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. He said, many people are going to be throwing away the videos. They're going to be complaining that they got them in the mail. I would like a way for them to contact my church. I'd like to be the guy who handles complaints. I thought, wow, praise God for that. We'll put your number on our yard sign in our church. You can handle complaints. He said, I want to say, well, we'll come right over and pick that video up. Don't throw it in the trash. We'll come get it. And he said, and then you'd have an opportunity to talk to them a little bit. And in this neighborhood, your tone is so important. Your demeanor, your whole attitude is absolutely vital in the way you approach people. And he said, I'd like to be the one to talk to them about why they don't want the video and what it really means. See? And that's a wonderful attitude. He was offering to show kindness to these enemies of Christ by refusing to make any further stumbling block in their lives except the stumbling block of the gospel. That's the only thing. The gospel can be scandalous, but he was determined that his and his church's behavior toward them would not be. That's kindness, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, there's humbleness of mind. There's humbleness of mind. Well, the passage, of course, that immediately comes to mind is where the Apostle Paul was admonishing humility to the church at Philippi. And in the great second chapter of Philippians, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and you know the rest. But isn't it interesting that some of the highest Christology in the Bible is just pulled out as an example of humility by the Apostle Paul as he admonishes a church to be humble with one another and to esteem others better than themselves. That is humility, and it's the humility of Jesus. This is not a false humility. This is not a cringing servility. This is really just simply esteeming others as better than yourself. You think, these people in the church that I'm dealing with are God's children. These are my brothers and sisters. This is God's son I'm talking to. This is God's daughter I'm talking to. This is a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a chosen, beloved, holy person. I must be humble before this person. So, the humility that he talks about is not phony in any way. It is the genuine humility that imitates the Lord Jesus. Then he says, meekness. Meekness. Long-suffering. Well, of course, we are accustomed to think of meekness as just being a wimp. But that cannot be true. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He was definitely no wimp. If he'd been maybe more of a wimp, he might have won the promised land. But instead, he smote the rock in sinfulness and rebellion against God and exasperation. If he'd been a little more mild-mannered, maybe he would have forborne to do that. No. Moses was completely submissive to the will of God. That what characterized his meekness. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am meek and lowly in heart? Here was a person who was in no wise afraid of anything but the wrath of God. And he was certainly afraid of no human being. And he certainly had the power to confront and overcome any person that he might have ever encountered. No, meekness has nothing to do with a sort of a quiet temperament or any connotation of cowardliness or anything like that. Meekness is instead complete submission to the will of God. James says that you should receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He means that you should be teachable. And so a meek person is submissive to God's will, teachable, and considerate and self-controlled. One of the main uses of meekness in the ancient world was the use of the term for a domestic animal, like a horse, for example, that had been tamed. And so what you had in this animal was great strength under control and under submission. That's meekness. And you know what? Blessed are those who are submissive to God, who are teachable, who have their strength under control, who are considerate. Because Jesus said, they shall inherit the earth. The earth is eventually going to be populated not by the aggressive type A personalities, but by those who are submissive to God, who are teachable, and who have their strength under control. That is meekness. Then there is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Macrothumia. That is patience. And it's the patience that doesn't seek its own way, the patience that does not retaliate, the patience of one who turns the other cheek, the patience of one who is not seeking revenge. That's what long-suffering is. And many of us learn that we have to be that way. And it's a characteristic of God. Because it speaks, you know, in 1 Peter 3 about the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And in those days, God was long-suffering, he says, using this word. Long-suffering toward those who formerly were disobedient. As a matter of fact, it's also the word that is used in the forbidding 9th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, "What if God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known, and endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" In other words, the passage showing that God has endured with long suffering the insults and the sins of His enemies. Long suffering is something that Jesus definitely displayed. We know it not only in the way He displayed it in His life, but particularly in the way that He displayed it in His trial. Because when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges justly. So He left us an example that we should follow in His steps, and it's the example of long-suffering. This is the family likeness, brothers and sisters. This is what you're called to be like. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And it says, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. And oh, don't we have to bear with one another as Christians? We are being built as a temple with lively stones. But you know how those stones learn to fit? They rub against each other. They rub against each other and conform and fit. We sometimes think, oh, to dwell above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We all have to practice long-suffering, and to bear with one another. And some have scruples that others do not have, and we've already seen that in this very epistle. And we are supposed to resist the encroachment of rules and regulations and legalisms, and to not worry about things regarding touching and tasting and handling and dietary laws and those kinds of things. Only reason we have to worry about them is because there are weaker brothers and sisters out there that have scruples about them. And that's part of bearing with one another. Paul says we're supposed to do it. Bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then finally, we are to forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There is someone who calls the church every so often, and all he wants to talk about is whether or not he's committed the unpardonable sin. He can't get past that. I've given him advice. One of our deacons has given him advice. We have told him, of course, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is intended to bring people to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as he is not rejecting Jesus, and as long as he is coming to Jesus for mercy, that he has not yet committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is generally known as the unpardonable sin. Now, it's known as the unpardonable sin because Jesus said that the sin against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. But you know what? It doesn't seem to be the only unpardonable sin in Scripture. We've set it up as the unpardonable sin. Let me give you one that is most uncomfortably closer to home. I don't think anyone in this room is in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But when you pray the Lord's Prayer, right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, do you mean what you say when you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? And do you believe Jesus when he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You hear that and you say, "That's conditional. That's works." Take it up with Jesus. That's your problem with him. That is your problem with him. I don't defend it, I just report it. You see, if there's anything that's uncomfortably close in Scripture to the unpardonable sin for the average Christian, it is the fact that we do not forgive men their trespasses. Now, how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Well, we have the instruction here in Colossians. We are to forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you. Now, this is enormously important. And Paul teaches this every time he teaches this doctrine. Christian ministers don't, but Paul does. He says, forgive as Christ forgave you. And he says the very same thing in the sister epistle, Ephesians, in 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. When did he forgive you? And upon what terms did he forgive you? He forgave you when you repented. He forgave you when you repented. And do you know before you repented, he didn't forgive you? You were under the wrath of God. But when you repented, he forgave you. We mustn't get the idea as Calvinists, and we can easily do it, because Calvinists know that everything was accomplished in God's predestinating purpose before the story began, and so they don't have that much interest in the story. But the story is this. You're not forgiven until you repent of your sins. And if you, as a Christian, you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You say, wait a minute, he's died for me. Yes, he has. There's no condemnation for me. That's absolutely right. But there is tension between you two until you come back and ask for forgiveness. And he will lead you to repentance. The goodness of God will lead you to repentance. The Holy Spirit will create in you repentance and will grant you repentance. And you will finally say, all right, your hand's been heavy upon me, and I've been turned into the drought of summer. I confess my sin to you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And it is there that he forgives you. And that, brothers and sisters, is the pattern for our forgiving others. And if you say to me, well, Jackson, you sure are drawing a lot there from the Apostle Paul, I have two answers. First, you might be right, I'm drawing a lot from the Apostle Paul, because it's there in the Apostle Paul. I draw everything I can get from the Apostle Paul. But the second thing is, and this is bad, it's not just the Apostle Paul. It's Jesus. Turn to Luke 17. Turn to Luke 17. Verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If any brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You believe Jesus said that? That doesn't read like something Jesus would say, does it? Doesn't read like what preachers tell you. What preachers say is, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. And they leave out. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, they say, He didn't need to return to you seven times in a day saying, I repent. Just forgive him anyway. That's not what Scripture says. And this teaching is so pervasive in the Church of Christ today. And furthermore, it is impossible psychologically and emotionally as well as scripturally to do. I'll tell you why. I'll give you an example. Most of the kinds of sins that we talk about forgiving are little bitty piddling stuff. And for those kinds of sins, we can go to Proverbs and say it is to a man's glory to overlook a transgression. And we overlook that transgression. But let's talk about a real bad, dark, serious sin. I counseled a friend of mine years ago, and she told me about one. And it had been done to her as a child by a very good friend of her father's. And she was told to keep it a secret. And she did. But it happened over and over. And she never told her parents about it. And she grew up hating the man and hating herself. And then she began to get the teaching that she just needed to forgive him. Just needed to forgive him. Go on. And she said, and I would try, and I would feel like I had, and I would get this sense of release, and I would feel wonderful about it. I knew I had let go. And then the memory of it would come back, and I would absolutely hate him. I would absolutely despise him. And then I would feel so guilty because I thought I'd forgiven him, and I had dishonored my God, and I'd failed him. And I said, you don't have to fight that battle any longer. You don't have to forgive him till he repents. Here is what the scenario should be. Let me give you a test case. You haven't been able to forgive him because you can't. And nobody has the right to insist that you do so if he doesn't repent. Let's imagine that years later, this old man comes to you and he says, you know what happened back then? I am so sorry about that. I behaved so wickedly to you, and I ask you, for Jesus' sake, to please forgive me. Could you do it then? She said, oh, yes. Oh, yes, in a heartbeat, immediately. If he's ever said anything like that, of course I could. And brothers and sisters, you could too. You have the mind of Christ. You can forgive just as Christ has forgiven you. And that's the way Jesus does. You come to him and you say, Jesus, can you possibly forgive me for this? And he says, oh, yes. Oh, yes. I died for it. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. I said, after all these years, go home and tell your daddy what that man did and have that daddy contact him. Get in touch with him. And rebuke him and see what he says. And if he repents, forgive him. And she agreed that it would be easy. So you ask me, well, what are you saying, Jackson? Are you saying you're supposed to bear a grudge? Not at all. You can't do that either. Who's your model to be? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he did not look down and say, by the way, I forgive all of you. He didn't do that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's what you and I are to pray. You and I are to say, Father, forgive this person that has done this wickedness against me. And if the person won't repent and doesn't see anything to be sorry for, we must redouble our efforts. Furthermore, we cannot hate that person. He is our enemy, and we have to love him. And we have to do for him that which would be in his best interests. But to say that we forgive him and the thing's been blotted out when he hasn't repented or seen that he's done anything wrong, that's a disservice to him. That enables him. That lets him get away with that kind of bloody murder forever. That does no good to a Christian. Instead, what we have to do is withhold the relationship as it was, As long as that stumbling block is there, and follow the Scriptures, and rebuke, and then wait for repentance. Now, you can do a lot of things by the help of the Holy Spirit. And you must. You must give the bitterness of the situation to your God. You must give the pain of it to the Lord. And you must say, Lord, help me to see that somehow this injustice was part of your plan for me. That's hard for me to say, sometimes hard for me to swallow. But you are God, not Satan. And you are God, not this enemy. And you've permitted this. And no doubt you are going to get good from it. And they intended it for evil like Joseph's brothers did, but you intended it for good. And so I trust that you were in the situation, and you are in the situation. Bless and convict that enemy of mine, and help me not to be consumed with bitterness and hatred and misery over this sin. Help me to leave it at the foot of your gracious throne, and forgive that person. He or she did not know what he was doing. Now the great thing about it, brothers and sisters, is Jesus prayed that prayer on the cross, and you know what happened 50 days later? On the day of Pentecost, that same mob that put Jesus to death was cut to the heart at Peter's sermon. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." And they repented and they were baptized, and Jesus' prayer was answered. He forgave them when they repented. And when our enemies repent, we are to forgive them as well. And this is one of the glories of Christianity. We imitate our Lord, but we imitate our Lord in the way He dispenses forgiveness to us. And we don't run ahead of Him. We don't become more spiritual than He. We cannot. It's an absolute impossibility. And the counseling that I most repent of, given in my life, and which I need to be forgiven for, was counseling in which I told someone to forgive when there was a deep wrong and there was no repentance. Instead, I should have just told that person what I've told you tonight. You give it to the Lord, your sovereign God. You pray for that person. You don't hold malice against that person, but neither do you allow the situation to be put back together as if nothing had happened. That does no good to that person whatsoever. That's no ministry to them. That's not what Jesus would do with them. That's not what Jesus would do with you. And you are to be imitators of Christ. And so finally, brothers and sisters, just returning to close in Colossians chapter 3, let's camp for just a moment on that last phrase again. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I submit to you that there is nothing more wonderful than the forgiveness of sins. When that poor man was let down through the roof, and all he wanted was healing for his body, Jesus gave him a better gift. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when David had prayed in desperation after his sins with Bathsheba and to her husband Uriah, he said, "Happy, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Well, how can the Lord do that? How can the Lord forgive you? Upon what basis does He forgive you? He forgives you because Jesus died in your place. He forgives you because Jesus bore all the penalty for that crime. His blood was shed for you. And His blood may have been shed for the person who sinned against you. But if we believe in the Spirit of God, we have to believe that eventually that person will come under conviction and repent for what they've done. So as we come to the end of it, here is the point. It's a call to the family likeness. It's a call to be like your Lord. It's a call to not only think, well, what would Jesus do, but what is His mind? And please help me, Lord, for wisdom here. Give me the empathy and the tender mercies that perhaps I should feel in this situation. Give me kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. and help me to bear with this person that I sometimes find unbearable. God delights to answer these prayers. He delights to give you superhuman, supernatural power. We used to sing, 'Tis the old-time religion, it's good enough for me. And the best verse in it is, makes me love everybody. Makes me love everybody. And we've got to. We've got to love our enemies as well as our neighbor, as ourselves. And we've got to do what's right in the sight of God. But it is the Holy Spirit in us that produces this kind of fruit. So what Paul says is, you got many things to remember. Who you are in Christ. And what's appropriate to that new status. So take off those old, inappropriate, ill-fitting, smelly clothes. Take off the fornication, the uncleanness, the passion, the evil desire, the covetousness, the idolatry. Put off the anger, the wrath, the malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and stop your lying. Boy, that's a hamper full right there, isn't it? And then put on those new clothes. Put on the new garments of tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's what belongs to the new you. That's what belongs to the man or woman you are in Christ. Those are the very characteristics of Jesus. Those are the characteristics that He will constantly be urging you to exhibit if you're going to be conformed to His image. So we talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. This passage is where the rubber meets the road. This is what you're going to be like. Do you even want to be like this? You want to be a compassionate, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, bearing, and forgiving Christian? Good. Good. It's a foregone conclusion. He'll keep working in you and making these characteristics come forth and shine as lights in the world. And when people are around you and they know you, they will know that they have seen something of Jesus in you. They will know that you're treating them in a way that goes beyond what mere humanity can muster. You are dealing with them in a spiritual way that means you have someone that they do not possess. They will see that you are the elect of God, holy and beloved, and that you reflect Him who is the elect of God, holy and beloved, because He lives in you. May His name be glorified in your behavior in every area of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Now, God and Father, thank You for this night. Thank You for these verses before us. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your love to us. And thank You for Your forgiveness of our sins. And thank You, Lord God, that You do not impute iniquity to us. How amazing that is. It's not on our account anywhere. My God, bless this people tonight, for they all fulfill the description that is given here. They are elect and holy and beloved. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work in them that which is pleasing in Your sight. Help them to replace the things that You require them to take off with something better, something Christ-like, something good and honoring to You. Give them, Lord God, these new beautiful garments in place of the old clothes that You call us to discard. And we don't want to discard them completely because they were comfortable and we're used to them. But please help us to put them away and to rejoice in the new finery of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness. Thank You for outfitting us in these things and continue to work in us that which would conform us to Him who embodied all of these things and still does in heaven tonight. our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.